Bibles with me to John chapter 20. We will be finishing out this chapter today. When you have a large amount of information presented to you on a particular subject, you want to understand how it all coheres. You want to know, what is the bottom line? What is the point? What should my main takeaway be? Knowing this helps us to evaluate how we are to respond to all that we've taken in. Well, in John 20, verses 30 and 31 is John's bottom line. He tells us plainly of his aim in this book, this entire gospel account that he's written. And so let's take a look then at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have a life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a joy it has been to walk through the resurrection appearances of Christ over the last few Sundays. As Jesus demonstrated his victory over sin and death for his people, his body bearing the wounds of crucifixion, showing the receipts, the proof of purchase, that he had died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And yet, he was alive, having been raised from the dead in victory. Death could not hold him, for he had done no wrong. He was perfectly righteous. He had never sinned. We praise you for this good news. May it shine forth brightly before our eyes as we reflect upon the purpose of this gospel account of John. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider John's explanation for why he wrote this gospel account, the one which we've been journeying through Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as we walk through his explanation of why he's written this whole account, my desire for us is that we would behold the glory of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, and be moved to trust him and to live for him all the more, and to do so out of gratitude for the eternal life that he gives to all those who trust in him. We'll begin by considering the selectivity of John's recorded signs of Jesus. The selectivity of John's recorded signs of Jesus. John presents a series of signs performed by Jesus over the course of this gospel narrative. Verse 30 says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John is basically saying he has had to limit the scope of this gospel account because there is no shortage of examples of signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, signs that they saw with their own eyes. John cannot record it all. In fact, at the very end of John's gospel, the very last verse, John 21, verse 25, John actually says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John can't write every sign that Jesus performed, fill the whole world with books. So he is selective, as the other three gospel writers also are selective. They each have specific purposes for which they write, specific emphases that the Spirit leads them to focus on. John speaking of many other signs that are not written implies that the signs that are written in this book are intentionally selected for a particular purpose. They are selected to serve the purpose of the argument that John is making in this gospel account. Well, if John has selected certain signs to include in his gospel account, it would be beneficial for us to explore what those signs are that he has selected. We should review them to see their connection to his purpose. There are 7 signs that John especially features in the Gospel of John. And just as he records also 7 featured I am statements of Jesus. The number 7 in Scripture often represents perfection or completion. Now we must go all the way back to John chapter 2 to see the first sign. We can look there in John chapter 2. And the scene there is a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. They've run out of wine at the wedding feast. And Jesus miraculously transforms water into wine, transforms the very properties of that water so that it becomes wine. In John 2, verse 11, John gives his commentary on this sign. It says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John communicates a few important details here. He identifies, first of all, that this act of Jesus is the beginning of the signs that John is recording, identifies it as a sign. Another detail here talks about what the function of the signs would be. They were to manifest or demonstrate or show or reveal Jesus' glory. Yet another detail is that Jesus' disciples believe in him in response to seeing him perform the sign. As the gospel narrative progresses, we learn that any sort of belief from Judas is only a superficial one. There's no genuine belief from him, but the others believed in him with a true, persevering faith. So in summary, we can gather from John's comments here that the purpose of signs was to manifest Jesus' glory with the aim of compelling people to believe in him. We can go next to chapter 4 in John, to a second featured sign that John selects and records. It is Jesus' healing of a royal official's son. A royal official comes to Jesus and pleads for Jesus to heal his son back home who is near death. And Jesus tells him, "Go, your son lives." As that man is traveling back home, his slaves meet him on the way, and they confirm that the fever had left his son. At precisely the time that Jesus had told him that his son lives. And John says in chapter 4, verse 54, "This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." So that is a second sign. Then there's a third featured sign that John records. It's in chapter 5. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he heals a man who's been ill for 38 years, and he is unable to walk. And Jesus says to this man, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And the man does just that. Following this third sign, John notes in chapter 6, verse 2, that a large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So it identifies that third featured sign. It is a sign. And then we have the fourth sign that John records that he features for us. It is Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Here, Jesus' power as creator is on display. He multiplies food. He creates matter. John comments on this in verse 14 of chapter 6. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This one, they are thinking, is greater than Moses and Elijah in terms of his display of miraculous power. Chapter 7, verse 31, John notes that many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" They are understanding. They are coming to recognize that Jesus is performing Messiah-level signs. That brings us then to the fifth featured sign in John chapter 9. There is a man born blind, and Jesus is going to give sight to this man. In chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples that this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus' healing of that blind man will be God working. God's work on display in that man's life. After Jesus heals the blind man, the Pharisees call it a sign in their criticism, saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" So rather than accept Jesus as Messiah, which he is showing himself to be through these signs, they call him a sinner and wonder how he is doing these signs. Shows you where their hearts are at. Then there's a sixth featured sign that Jesus performs. It is his raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. You may recall from last Sunday, this was one of those, this is the first scene we see of Thomas speaking up. We looked at that, and Jesus said, "We must go to Judea to address this situation with Lazarus." Jesus at first says Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for him being dead. But then Jesus says more explicitly and directly, "Lazarus has died." Moreover, in verse 15 of chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." That is, that he was not there when Lazarus was dying so as to prevent the death. "I am glad for your sakes," the disciples, "that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Jesus is going to perform this sign to strengthen their belief in him and who he is, to continue to develop their understanding of who he is. He's going to give them even more reason to believe. It will serve to deepen their sense of who he is. And we noted Thomas's pessimistic yet loyal response last Sunday, "Let us all go and die with him." And so they go. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days when they arrive. This means decay had started to set in. Lazarus' sister, Martha, says, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." But so that they might see the glory of God on display and believe that his Father had sent him into the world. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That is the sixth featured sign John lays before us. And if we pick up in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council in response to this sign. Picking up in verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." That is their response to such displays of Jesus' glory. He had manifested his glory. He had demonstrated that who he has claimed to be in his teaching is who he is in actuality. He is the Christ, the long-awaited Davidic king. He is the Son of God, possessing the exact same divine nature as his Father. The seven I am statements of Jesus were claims that he is the great I am that Moses was speaking with in the burning bush. Yahweh incarnate. But the chief priests and the Pharisees rejected him because he called out their sin. And they didn't want to give it up. They didn't want his rule over their lives. They wanted to rule their own lives. They wanted to be in charge of the people. They liked their influence, their power, the resources. And so they rejected Jesus. They missed the Messiah and Son of God who had come down from heaven. These signs Jesus performed revealed his glory and proved who he is. Jesus transformed the properties of water and made it into wine, just as he is able to transform lovers of sin into lovers of God through the new covenant blessing of new birth by the Spirit, which Jesus describes to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John after that sign. Jesus heals the disease of a dying boy, and he heals the non-functioning limbs of a crippled man, just as he can cleanse and restore the sin-sick soul. Jesus created food for thousands out of 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But ultimately, he is the bread of life who satisfies and sustains the famished soul. Jesus gives sight to the blind because truly he is the light of the world and the good shepherd. He gives spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, and he leads his sheep in the way they should go, and he nurtures them and protects their souls. And above all of these, Jesus has power even over death itself. The ultimate punctuating mark of the curse that has resulted from the sin of mankind. Death, the greatest peril of man. Jesus declared of himself before raising Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him. That is the sixth sign. There is one more sign, a seventh sign, to certify that life-giving power that Jesus holds. And we will actually start to look at that one by going all the way back to John chapter 2, where it is anticipated early on in this gospel account. Jesus had just cleansed the temple of money changers. And we'll pick up in verse 18 of John 2. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That is the sign. They say, "What sign will you show?" He identifies the seventh sign right there and anticipates it, walking all the way through this gospel account until we get to where we've been, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if we come back then to John chapter 20, we see that while Jesus did many, many signs, many, many signs to which his disciples were eyewitnesses, John has selected seven to feature. From the beginning, heading toward and climaxing in that seventh sign, Jesus' resurrection, the ultimate proof that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. John does this for us, the reader. He does this for us, those who read this gospel account. Walks us through all these signs, leads us up to the resurrection of Jesus. We need to consider that just as we saw last Sunday, that Thomas was presented with eyewitness testimony from his fellow disciples, whom Jesus had clearly already said he was setting apart to bear witness of him. So we, in a similar way, are presented with apostolic eyewitness testimony of Jesus. And just as Thomas learned that apostolic eyewitness testimony is absolutely 100% reliable, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he proved it by rising from the dead, so, as verse 29 of John 20 says, "Blessed are we who did not see and yet believed." We don't have to have seen Jesus rise from the dead ourselves, or see any of these signs that John records for ourselves in order for us to believe them. Us seeing them ourselves has no bearing on whether they actually happened. But God, in his bountiful kindness, delivered prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the first coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them all, hundreds. His disciples are eyewitnesses to all of this. They didn't make up his resurrection. They were not expecting it to happen. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. They were dejected and mourning. They struggled to believe, even when slowly different people started to see him in his risen state, and they began reporting these appearances to one another. At one point, we learned that there are over 500 people that saw the risen Christ all together in the same place prior to his ascension. For 40 days, Jesus was appearing and teaching his followers about his kingdom before he ascended. And just as he had promised, the Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, exactly as he said the Spirit would. And they exploded on the world with the gospel. We must give thanks to God for this apostolic testimony that gives us a window into these scenes to see Jesus' glory on display, that we get to look through the eyes of people like John, as it were, and we get to behold through the eyes of eyewitnesses the glory of our Savior. You don't have to see it to believe it. We have eyewitnesses set apart as apostles by Jesus to record their testimony for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophets had foretold him. The apostles were confirming that Jesus is that one that the prophets were pointing forward to. They deliver to us 100% true and without error Scripture so that we can call it the Word of God, because it is the Spirit of God who moves the writers of Scripture to pen what they pen. They are God's instruments to deliver His Word. So cherish it. Appreciate each one of these signs. Behold the glory of Christ in them. Marvel at how each one highlights different aspects of His majesty and His power to save sinners. And know that these recorded signs are just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the sheer volume of signs that He performed. Of course, the peak sign among them all being His resurrection. So we move now from the selectivity of John's recorded signs of Jesus to the purpose of John's recorded signs of Jesus. The purpose of John's recorded signs of Jesus. Verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Indeed, Jesus performed many other signs than the ones John recorded in this gospel account. And John didn't just record these signs of Jesus to present an interesting story. Nor are these signs significant in themselves. Signs get their significance from what they point to, just like road signs. They function to point you in the direction of something. They point beyond themselves. The sign itself is not the destination. The sign points you beyond itself. What then is John's purpose for selecting and arranging these signs and interweaving them with Jesus' teaching, with His I Am statements and John's own commentary interspersed along the way? John's purpose has everything to do with John's calling, the calling that Jesus had put on John's life and the other apostles. It has everything to do with the challenges and encouragements that we saw as we walked through the farewell discourse. It has everything to do with the reminders that Jesus gave to John and the other nine who were with Him, Thomas not being there. After the resurrection, reminds them of their calling, what He's going to send them out to do. John was called as an apostle to give eyewitness testimony of who Jesus had showed Himself to be. And so, then, John writes with the intent of compelling people to believe in Jesus as He has revealed Himself. That is his purpose. John says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of these signs was to display the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. to show that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, if we go back to John chapter 1, it's interesting to note that we see these titles that John mentions, the Christ, the Son of God. We see these titles attributed to Jesus early on. In chapter 1, we can pick up in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "What? We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Continuing on, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are what? The Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's the other title, the Son of God. So early on, Jesus is identified with these titles. Then we go to John 11:27. Another example of these titles carried through in the Gospel of John and the understanding of these titles developing. In John 11, verse 27, Jesus is interacting with Martha. The context again is Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11:27, she says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And then if we go all the way through to John chapter 20, in verse 28, where we were last Sunday, this climactic point of understanding who Jesus is, this confession from Thomas, highest confession you can make about Jesus. What does he say? Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He calls Jesus God. Thomas was brought in that moment to the understanding of the full significance of what it is for Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God. As we noted last time, the deity of Christ is all over this gospel account. Jesus is called the only begotten God in John chapter 1. John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews respond to that statement, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." John 14:9-10, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Tracing all the way up to Thomas's glorious confession of Jesus as God in verse 28. And so when we come then to verse 31, at the end of the chapter, the title Son of God is in no way a step downward from what Thomas had said in verse 28. The title Son of God means that he is God. He is God the Son, the only begotten God. John Calvin stresses this point in the following words. He says of Jesus, he is not a son, he is a son not by adoption, but by nature. And therefore, under this name, Son of God, is comprehended the eternal divinity of Christ. Calvin then speaks of people who reject that Son of God would actually mean that he is God. Calvin says, and indeed, he who, after having received those striking proofs which are to be found in the gospel, does not perceive Christ to be God, does not deserve to look even at the sun and the earth, for he is blind amidst the brightness of noonday. Calvin is basically saying that Jesus being God is on display in the Gospel of John as bright as the brightest time of day, full sunlight, bright everywhere throughout. The light of Jesus' divinity shines brightly all over. If you come away from the Gospel of John rejecting that Jesus is equally God, just as the Father is God, there is a spiritual blindness in your heart because it shines all over like the noonday. Only an absolute spiritual blindness will keep you from seeing it. Only a heart that is resistant to its truth will reject it. A resistance to Christ's rule as God over your life. The scholar George Beasley Murray states that for the Jews in Jesus' day, the titles Christ and Son of God were virtually synonymous. This idea of a king, a special king. And so when Jesus entered into the world, the meaning of both those titles was elevated to their fullest significance. Jesus showed himself to be infinitely higher than people could have ever imagined. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is the ultimate anointed prophet, priest, and king to which all the prophets, priests, kings were pointing forward. And he is God the Son, all in one person. Therefore, he is the only sufficient mediator between God and men. He must be God and man to mediate for us, because he himself is both God and man. The gospel hangs on this. Jesus reveals God to us. He mediates the truth of God to us. He mediates our reconciliation with God. And he mediates God's rule in our lives. This is true in your life if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in the full significance of what these titles convey, the full picture of who Jesus said he was and showed himself to be. Indeed, you must have faith in the right Jesus, not a Jesus you've made up, but the one that the Old Testament prophets foretold about, the one that the New Testament apostles testify to. And your belief must not be a superficial one. It can't be like the kind that those who were drawn to Jesus, they were drawn simply because their stomachs were filled with food. Or those who were merely fascinated with the show of power from him. It's possible to even have an intellectual grasp of the facts of the gospel, many things about the truth, and yet not actually be believing. Jesus must become your king. He must become your God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's not just knowing facts. You got to be right with him. got to surrender to Jesus Christ. True faith bows in worship to Jesus Christ. It receives his reign over one's life. You find your identity in Jesus Christ. It's a faith that's like John's faith, the author of this gospel, who says, you don't need to know my name. All you need to know about me is that I am a disciple that Jesus loved. John simply calls himself in this gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. John doesn't want to be a distraction from Jesus. He doesn't want to be a hero of the story. He puts the spotlight on Jesus. Is that what your heart yearns for? That the spotlight would be on Jesus, who he is, his great love and glory. Is it your desire that he would get all the praise and glory? That what pleases him is what would be done? Or does your life prioritize what you desire, how you want to live, what you want to be, what you want to accomplish? John writes this gospel account to compel you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God. And he wants you to know the blessed result of that belief, how the love of God is displayed in the gospel. Look back at John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The only reason John would tell you that believing in Jesus leads to you having life in his name is if you didn't already have life. If there was an issue for us concerning life. Sure, we're all physically alive, moving, breathing. But the Bible says that we are all born spiritually dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4:18 says you were cut off from the life of God because of sin. It's brought death. John has written his eyewitness testimony as one who walked closely with Jesus. If anybody would know Jesus, it'd be ones that were right there around him. And John writes out of concern and care for you and for me. That's why he writes all of this. So that you might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. He wants you to have life. He wrote so that in believing, you may have the very life of God mediated to you by Jesus through faith in him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's just a sampling of many, many texts in John that point us to the life that is found only in Jesus Christ. It's all over the place. Jesus mediates the very life of God to the souls of all those who are united to him by faith. They receive life by the power of his person. Acts 4:12 tells us, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. People who don't have Christ don't have life, and they don't even see it unless God opens their eyes to it. Perhaps there's someone here today who's in that position. God is opening your eyes. You know you've sinned. You know you've not truly bowed the knee to Christ as King, to the only one who can wash you clean and give you a new heart that is loyal to Him, who can give you eternal life. You need to understand that you are separated from God by sin, and that the penalty that we all deserve for sinning against an infinitely holy God is everlasting punishment forever in hell. So I plead with you to cry out to Jesus today for mercy, to confess and forsake your sin, to receive Him as King over your life, to receive Him as God, to flee from the wrath to come into the arms of a merciful Savior. This is the only hope, but it is a glorious hope, an all-sufficient hope. So I urge you to trust in Jesus Christ, to receive life in His name, through trusting in Him alone, giving the whole of who you are to Him. For those who are trusting in Jesus, you have been given eternal life, immeasurable gift, humbling gift. And the difficulties of this life, you need to understand, will not last forever. The suffering, the pain, your ongoing battle with sin. As you become a believer, you begin to despise your sin. You hate the fact that you sin against the Lord. It's a great encouragement to know that's not going to be forever that we're fighting that battle. It's a worthy battle to fight now, but we can be encouraged that one day sin will be no more. Its presence will not be there in our lives at all, in any form. But even now, while we face troubles in this life, while we struggle against sin, there is an abundance of joy and peace knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the life-giving power of His Spirit now and are blessed. And just as John labored in authoring this gospel account, labor of love for us to read so we might benefit from it, so we who come to believe in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God and have life in His name, we've been given such a great gift in the gospel, such a great gift in the Word of God that's led us to receive life in Jesus' name. May we be a good steward of this truth. May we be faithful to steward gospel proclamation in our day, to spread the gospel seed, to tell people about Jesus, to point those dead in trespasses and sins to the Savior, who alone can save them from eternal judgment. You have the message of life in Christ that people need. Tell them about the Savior. He is worthy. We've seen John's selectivity concerning the signs of Jesus he recorded. We've seen His purpose in recording them, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have the blessing of eternal life in His name. May we be humbled by God's provision of this glorious book, whereby we see the glory of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we grow in our trust in this worthy Savior that we see on these pages, living our lives in submission to His reign as King and God, seeking to do what pleases Him by the grace that He supplies, that His name might be magnified in this world. Glory be to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the glory of Christ. We are so thankful for the privilege we have of beholding these glorious signs, displaying His glory. seeing his powerful teaching and learning of his saving work for us. May our lives be lived to glorify him in all things. May our thoughts and attitudes and words and actions be carried out with a view to his governance over us. Deepen our faith in Christ through your word at work in our hearts and lives. Make us more like your Son as we behold his glory. Have mercy on those who are lost. Awaken them to their condition. Soften their hearts to this gospel. Lead them to believe and to receive life in Jesus' name. Enjoy fellowship with you, God. Give us boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.